Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Ten Commandments. Today's sermon is titled, The Fourth Commandment, an Enduring Moral Command for Us, and is based on Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 32, through chapter 2, verse 3. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, this is God's holy word. Now it happened that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which it is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." As for our reading in the Gospel of Mark, I then invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll pick up our reading in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read to chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis 1, verse 31, this is God's word. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." This is God's word, and what is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear people of God, I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments. Something sounds wrong. Something sounds wrong, doesn't it? I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments. This, sadly, is a truism in the 21st century American church. And here I make reference to the fact that, by and large, the American Church of Jesus Christ believes in all of the Ten Commandments except for the Fourth Commandment, that the Fourth Commandment somehow is missing, and that it is no longer something which is a moral command for us. In fact, the Fourth Command, as something practically to be kept, is seen as something which is outdated and is virtually denied by all professing Christians here in the United States. And even in practice amongst confessionally reformed churches whose confessions and catechisms declare that the Fourth Commandment is still binding, we often do not pay close attention to what God has blessed us with in the Fourth Commandment. In fact, the church in the United States is more apt to believe that the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, belongs to the National Football League, rather than to the Lord himself. And that perhaps is a sad statement and observation to make. Indeed, it grieves the heart of God. But tonight we come to the Fourth Commandment, and we begin to take a look at what God has indeed set before you and me in this commandment. And it is tonight that we see that the Sabbath is an enduring moral command for us, the people of God, and for all mankind. The Sabbath is an enduring moral command for us. And tonight we see this because it is a command instituted before sin. It is a command which God, in fact, institutes before sin entered into the world. This is plainly asserted in our text before us tonight in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. It is here that we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." It is here plainly asserted that the Sabbath day, one day in seven, is established by God at the beginning of time before sin entered into the world. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ confirms this as well. In our New Testament passage, in the Gospel according to Mark, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. And clearly he is here referring to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. He's not referring to some later Mosaic introduction of the Sabbath command, but he is referring to the beginning of time, indeed the seventh day following the 6 days of creation. We also learn in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that the enjoying of and entering into God's rest on the Sabbath day was available from the very creation of the world. And so it is here plainly told to us by God that this command was instituted before sin. This command was instituted before sin. Why is it important for us to see this? Well, it's important for us to see this because there are some Bible scholars who would seek to argue that the Sabbath commandment was not introduced until Exodus chapter 16, when God rained down manna from heaven to provide food for his people whom he had brought out of Egypt. And these ones seek to look to Exodus chapter 16 as the beginning of the Sabbath command, and thereby argue that the Sabbath command was introduced in the Mosaic economy many, many years after the creation of the world, and that it was a command which only had bearing and only had requirements for the nation of Israel. And so therefore, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel, thus, as it were, being fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the Sabbath command is no longer binding. But that argument is, in fact, untenable if we are honest with what God's word says, that this command was instituted for all of mankind before sin entered into the world and before Israel as a nation existed. And so it is very important that we see this as one of the underpinnings of why the Sabbath command is still an enduring moral command for us. What can we, as it were, derive from that fact? Well, we can derive at least this. We can deduce at least this, that if the Sabbath command began with the world, it probably has a cause and existence that is intimately tied to the world's existence. Let me say that again, that if the Sabbath command was instituted at the beginning of the world, it probably has an existence that is intimately tied to the world's existence from the beginning to the end of the world. If we think of the other commands which are given in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, this becomes very clear. There are two other specific commands which are given before the fall into sin. The first is the command of marriage, that God institutes marriage between one man and one woman as a lifelong covenanted relationship until death does part them. Now, there's no death at this point in terms of Genesis chapter 2 as marriage is introduced. So we know that to be something which is added after the fall into sin. But marriage as a creation ordinance is instituted by God in the beginning to be something which is observed throughout all time, throughout all of history, from the beginning of the world to the end. There is another creation ordinance, namely the creation ordinance of work, which is also instituted before sin entered into the world. You might be surprised at that, as maybe you think that work is something which must surely be a part of the curse in terms of sin entering into the world, but that is not the case. To be sure, all the anxiety and the exasperation which you may experience in work is a result of the fall into sin, but work itself is good. Work itself is something which mankind was created for, and God institutes work and labor before sin enters into the world. And so we have wedlock, we have work instituted, but we also have worship, that is, a particular time set apart for worship. That work is seen in relationship to worship. 6 days shall you labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And that work cannot be properly understood apart from its relationship to worship. And worship is that, in fact, which refreshes us and enables us to work. And so we have these three creation ordinances, which are clearly set forth in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. And we might even say that here we have a three-legged stool upon which all of society stands. That if you knock out any one of the legs of this stool, you are going to see the disintegration of society, and you are going to see the disintegration of man in his relationship with God altogether. And so here, as we see, that the Sabbath command is a command instituted before sin, we see that it is not only plainly asserted, but that we also see that if it began with the world, it has an existence that is intimately tied to the world's existence. But there is something else that we should see here as well. That the Sabbath command here in Genesis chapter 2 is defined by God's own actions. It's interesting that none of the other of the Ten Commandments are defined by and patterned after God's own actions. But this is emphasized here in Genesis chapter 2. We're told, in fact, twice that God rested on the seventh day from all his work. We're told that in Genesis 2, verse 2, and we're told that in Genesis 2, verse 3. We're then told that God blessed the day, that God blessed the day, that he added some peculiar good to it, that this day was exalted and to be preferred above all the other days of the week. Think about what a blessing is. Think about the benediction, which you hear at the end of a worship service. The word benediction literally means to speak a good word. Bene, good, diction, word, a good word. And so God speaks a good word over his people through the preacher as his people prepare to depart. And so the people go away blessed, having a good word attached to them. Indeed, Numbers chapter 6 says, having God's name placed upon them. Well, God here blesses the seventh day. He has a good word to speak of it. It's not that the other 6 days aren't good. We're already told that everything which God did on the other 6 days of the week was very good. But here there is a peculiar good word where God blesses the day. Now, the question is, for whom does he bless it? Does he bless it for himself, as if he needs to be blessed? Or does he bless it for the good of you? That's the question. And Jesus answers that very clearly, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. That God's intention is, in fact, to give you a blessing, to give me a blessing, to give us a blessing in terms of this day. But he doesn't only bless this day. We're told very clearly here in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2 that he sanctified the day. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. What does it mean to sanctify something? Well, it means to set something apart from common use to sacred special use, to set something apart from common use to sacred or special use. And so God sanctifies the day. He sets it apart for holy and sacred use. Now, it's not that the other 6 days of the week are to be spent somehow in rebellion and sin, and only the seventh day is holy and sanctified. We know that mankind is created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and whatsoever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. That we're to do our work to the glory of God. We are to sleep to the glory of God. We're to eat our food to the glory of God. We are to even use the restroom to the glory of God. But here, we are told specifically that this day is set apart for holy and sacred use. And God has set it apart for whom? For us. For us. Jonathan Edwards long ago said this: "What could be the meaning of God's resting the seventh day and sanctifying and blessing it unless He did so with respect to mankind? For He did not bless and sanctify it with respect to Himself." Mr. Edwards then adds, "That would be absurd." I love his candor in terms of what he says. He sets it apart for us. He sets it apart for you and me, that we might indeed be able to set aside all the work of the other 6 days of the week and especially attend unto the blessedness of that one day in seven, a day set apart to holy and sacred use in worship to God. And so we have then worship taking its place alongside of wedlock and work as the three creation ordinances, which all have enduring moral requirements for mankind throughout the existence of the world. And so here we see that the Sabbath is an enduring moral command for you and me. It is a command instituted before sin entered into the world. Now, as we think about this and want to tease out the application of this, we need to ask some questions. The first question is this: Was the original institution of the Sabbath command something which Adam and Eve in their unfallen state needed? The answer, of course it was. It was constitutionally necessary for their well-being. God would not have instituted the one day in seven principle, the one day in seven Sabbath command for them, if it was not needed and necessary for them, for their well-being and the good of their relationship with God. Now note that it was for their well-being and for the benefit of their relationship with God even prior to sin entering into the world. Adam and Eve were absolutely dependent upon God in their original state of innocency. And God here so carefully constructs their time that He here shows us that this command was necessary and for the well-being of His unfallen creatures as they remained in communion with Him. To work 6 days to the glory of God, but one day in seven to do what? To spend particularly with God. To spend particularly with Him, to spend that time with Him. And so, in asking the question, was the Sabbath commandment necessary and good for our first parents in the state of innocency, we see the answer: yes. Yes, it was. But this then leads to another question. If the Sabbath command instituted before sin was indeed necessary, needed, and a blessing and a help in their relationship with God, do we then see that it is necessary and needed and a blessing for us after the entrance of sin into the world? What do you think? If it was necessary and good for those parents of ours before sin entered into the world, how much more is it necessary and good for us now that sin has entered into the world and has undermined our relationship with our Creator? If God set apart one day in seven particularly to spend time with His unfallen creatures, what amazing condescension is it that God would continue to set apart one day in seven to spend with His fallen, sinful creatures like you and me? Here we see that if there was a benefit in the command prior to sin's entrance into the world, how much more benefit is there after sin's entrance into the world? And at the heart of this command is that God chooses to so align His calendar, to particularly map out one day in seven to spend with His creatures. Think with me for a moment how critical that is, how profound that is. There's nothing more sweet and precious to say to another human being than to say, you know what, I would really like to spend time with you. I would like to carve out some special time to spend just with you. No distractions, nothing to in any way interfere, but I want to spend time with you. You can imagine a husband saying that to his bride. You can imagine a mother saying that to her daughter. You can imagine a friend saying that to her friend. You can imagine a man saying that to his son. I want to spend special time together with you. And I want to get it on the calendar, and I want to make sure that nothing interferes with that time. And yet, is that not what God says to us in the Sabbath command? I want to spend uninterrupted time with you. I want to give of myself to you in a particular way, a way which transcends the other 6 days of the week. I want to spend time with you. This is the heart of the commandment, is it not? I want to spend time with you. Oh, God is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's with us the other 6 days of the week. But one day in seven, He says, I want to spend this time exclusively with you. Exclusively with you. Intentionally with you. And here we see that our first parents, even before sin entered into the world, needed this. How much more you and I who have fallen short of the glory of God, who have often seen this day as unimportant, spent this day in time with ourselves, doing our own things, speaking our words, thinking our own thoughts. How much more do we need this? Do you and I need a day which God has indeed appointed on His calendar, a day which He has set aside, a day which He has set apart, sanctified, and blessed, a day which He has, in fact, appointed for meeting together with you and me? We read the shorter catechism, and perhaps we're taken aback by the language which is here. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified, set apart by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercise of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy. Now, as you hear that in your ears, maybe you're tempted to think, that sounds restrictive. That sounds very, very demanding. That sounds like something which would crimp my style. That sounds like something which is going to intrude upon my time. And how do I know you might think that? Because when I hear these words, those are the temptations which arise in my heart. But think with me. Think with me what the heart of the command is. It's that God sets apart a day on His calendar. He highlights it. And He has His people's name written on the calendar to spend that day entirely with them. And so if in your own heart there are risings as you hear the exposition of this command in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, are those risings in your heart against this command? Are they because you don't want to spend time with God? Are they because I think I have better ways to use my time one day in seven? Are they because I think I know better than God? Are they because you think that you don't need this day? You see, we all fall short of God's law. And we must never think as we come to any of the commandments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10, that we ever measure up to what God sets before us. But I want to tell you tonight that all of God's commands are for your good. All of God's commands are for your ultimate good. And that God has not given any of His commands to you or to me to be burdensome, to be that which somehow coerces and twists our arms, but that the heart which truly is set free from sin and enjoys full liberty to do that which always pleases God says, oh, how I love your law. One day in seven, set apart in its entirety to spend with my Creator. I can't wait. All the week long, I live in anticipation and expectation of that day. And yet how far we fall short. And yet the Lord Jesus comes to us tonight. Yes, He speaks His law to us. He exposes the murmuring of our own hearts. And He says to you and to me that we need Him. We need Him, the Lord of the Sabbath. Not to erase the Sabbath command so that it no longer has any enduring value for us. But we need Him to be the one who perfectly obeys it. We need Him to be the one who obeys it for us. We who have unrighteousness instead of righteousness. And we need Him to not only fulfill all righteousness with regard to the enduring moral command of the Sabbath, but we need Him to forgive us of our sins against this command. And we need Him to so humble us before Him, indwell us by His Spirit, that we pant after new obedience. Because He indeed is our righteousness. And He has set apart this day for us. The Sabbath was made for man. Even for fallen man. Even for you and for me who fall far short of what God requires in this command. But here we see that the Sabbath is an enduring moral command for us. It's a command instituted before sin. If it was a benefit for Adam and Eve before sin entered into the world, how much more is it a benefit for us, where we hear not only of God's work of creation, but on this day we hear of God's work of new creation in Jesus Christ, the one who has secured everlasting life for his people. May you long for the blessing which God has attached to this commandment. And may you see that keeping this day holy is not something which is indeed contrary to your good, but is that which is for your good. A day spent in your courts, O God, what a blessing it is. And we'll only get there through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would impress upon our hearts the enduring nature of the Sabbath command, that we would see that your law is good, that it is for our well-being, and that even as your law convicts us of sin, may that conviction drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Sabbath keeper. And may we this night be renewed in our desire to spend time with you, not just here and there throughout the week, but one day in seven, particularly set apart to spend with you because you have so stooped down to spend that day with us. You promise to inhabit our praises. You promise, O Lord, to speak to us. You promise to be with us in a special way on the Sabbath day. And so, gracious God, open our eyes to see the bounty and the beauty which you have set before us. And may we enjoy it through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Fourth Commandment, an enduring moral command for us. We have some time left, so I'd like to share a devotional from our previous pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, titled, The Cross and a Frustrated Devil, a devotional based on Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and Revelation chapter 12. A close friend in the Lord died some time ago. Another friend and I were rejoicing over her homecoming in heaven, in spite of the devil's attempts to discourage her at the end. The brother I was talking to, the Reverend Bruce Gordon, made a statement along this line, "The devil is the most frustrated being in all the universe. Everything he tries in his war against God is taken up and used by God to advance God's kingdom." This is a most important biblical doctrine. In every way, at all times and places, in everything he attempts, the devil is frustrated. His war against the God of heaven is always and everywhere and in every way an absolute failure. Furthermore, every attempt of Satan to thwart and defeat God's plan of eternal salvation for his elect people of grace is not only unsuccessful, but invariably these demonic attacks are used by God to his glory and the ultimate good of his people. In this we see that even these frustrated onslaughts of the devil are part of God's great plan, in spite of Satan's intention to the contrary. However, to see this biblical doctrine and to believe it requires the eyes of faith. Only faith looks ahead to the end, when all things are brought together in Christ, Ephesians 1:10-11. Only faith can see the eternal realities of God's word through the temporal illusions of the devil, the master illusionist. Only God can open up the eyes of our minds, so we can see the reality obscured to our earthly vision by these demonic magic tricks. God does this by his word, as the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and enables us to perceive the truth. We must cry out for spiritual vision, as Elisha cried out for his servant, when his servant was terrified because a Syrian army had surrounded their town. God responded to Elisha's prayer and opened the eyes of the servant. And what does the sacred text tell us? And he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots, of fire all around Elisha. 2 Kings 6. God was always protecting his prophet. The prophet knew this by faith. But only the eyes of faith could perceive this. May God grant us such faith to see how absolutely frustrated our enemy really is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. The devil's war against God. As soon as this earth and its first inhabitants are created, we find Satan at work trying to spoil God's perfect world. Satan especially tries to destroy Adam and Eve and their descendants. They were made in God's image, and Satan hates God. Satan appears, at first glance, successful. Even before this time, we find that Satan has rebelled against God's authority. In Isaiah 14, as the prophet is prophesying against the wicked king of Babylon, he suddenly seems to begin to speak of someone who has attempted to usurp God's throne, but has been thrown down. God alone is God. Throughout the centuries, many scholars have been persuaded that the prophet in these verses has ceased to speak of the king of Babylon and has begun to speak of the power behind the king of Babylon's wickedness, the devil. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. In Ezekiel 28, this happens again, only this time in the midst of an oracle against the king of Tyre. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O garden cherub. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. In Revelation 12, Satan, alias the devil, the serpent, who tempted Eve and the great red dragon, rebels against God but is cast down to earth, absolutely losing the war. His tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven. These are the angels who foolishly side with Satan against God, but are defeated and cast down with him. They are no longer angels, but are now called demons or unclean spirits. So this cosmic rebel tries to frustrate God's plan of good for Adam and his seed by the temptation in the garden. But that is not all. He also tempts Cain to murder his brother. He is the source of the temptations that resulted in widespread corruption in Noah's day. By temptation to sin from within and by attacks from enemies without, Satan tries to stop God's good plan for his people. We see this especially in his attempt to destroy Abraham's seed, the chosen nation. Israel's own sin and idolatry, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the various Canaanite peoples, then later the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, all of these are Satan's weapons. By direct attack and war, and more subtly by infiltration and temptation to compromise and disobey God's covenant, Satan makes war. Oh, how he attacks God's people. In Esther's day, the order went out to all the nations to exterminate the Jewish people. Pharaoh would have all the boy babies drowned so that the nation of Israel would not multiply. The Midianites attack an invading army so huge it cannot be numbered. But beyond all this, this war against God's people is seen in Satan's efforts to destroy the line of David. God had promised to send, of the line of David, a king who would fulfill all God's good promises for his people of faith. Normally, this attack took the form of temptation. That is, Satan's goal was spiritual destruction. Solomon's wives and idolatry. Rehoboam's foolish pride. Asa's backsliding. Godly Jehoshaphat's lack of biblical separation. His son's unlawful marriage. Ahaz's idolatry. Manasseh's total spite for God and his laws. Zedekiah's rejection of God's gracious offer. And there were even direct physical attacks. Egypt and Babylon killed some of David's line. Wicked Athaliah murders all her male descendants, but God preserves one little descendant of David, one-year-old Joash. A vast army of Assyrians surround good King Hezekiah, and God's angel must slay 185,000 of them in one night to protect this son of David. And I have not even mentioned the droughts, the famines, the many wars, the civil wars, the hiding of God's law book, etc. The eye of faith sees the devil behind all these troubles, and Satan's ultimate war against God, his attacks on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and perfect man. Herod's attempt to destroy baby Jesus, the Jews' attempts to stone Jesus, to throw him off a cliff, to bring legal charges against him, Pilate's refusal to carry out justice, the Roman soldiers crucifying the Son of God, his blood and agony, a cold, lifeless body laid in a cold cave. Can we not see here Satan's most desperate and all-out attack on the God of heaven? Finally, his attack on the church, temptations to sin, controversies and divisions, heretics and false doctrine, even persecution and martyrdom. We see in the biblical record and in subsequent church history an angry devil carrying on a long war against God and God's people. We see a devil cast out of heaven, filled with great rage against God. So God's people are warned, Revelation 12, that he will try to vent his spite on God's representative, the followers of Jesus Christ. The devil's war against God. I'll have to leave this here for now. I'll come back to the rest of the devotional in 3 weeks.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."